Good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you all again, and wonderful to be up here preaching. It is always a privilege. Could I ask you, if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Matthew 21. If you haven't got your Bible with you, bring it next week. It's important. So get yourself turned to Matthew 21. If you haven't got it, don't worry, the words will go up on the screen. We're good. Well, the words will go up on the screen now. Da, 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 da. Wonderful. So I'm going to begin by reading our passage. As they approached Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and once you find a donkey tied there with her colt by her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them back, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on the colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, it's Palm Sunday. It's a day and a point in the gospel narratives that I think is often overlooked and often underrated. It pops up in the Christian calendar every year. Amazing that. Some places hand out little crosses made out of palms in celebration. But in large part, it's not a day we tend to give, I don't think, enough attention to. We don't really celebrate it. For example, when was the last time you were invited to attend a Palm Sunday lunch? Or when was the last time you received a Happy Palm Sunday card through the post? It doesn't happen. And you know what? That might be fair enough. It's not quite the same as Christmas or Easter. But in my preparation for today, I was listening to Tim Keller, and he made a comment about Palm Sunday that I found really interesting. He said that the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is demonstrated by its placement within the gospel story. So, for example, out of the 28 chapters of Matthew, Palm Sunday appears at chapter 21, meaning the first 33 years of Jesus' life and ministry are covered in 20 chapters, but the remaining 8 chapters are dedicated to his final week in Jerusalem. Intrigued by this observation, I decided to dig a little deeper, and using my very limited, I will admit, very limited math skills, I figured out that if you add up all the chapters in all four Gospels, so that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the 89 chapters, 30 of them are dedicated to the final week of Christ's life, meaning just over a third of all the eyewitness testimony we have about Jesus is weighted towards this final week. And it's done that way on purpose. You know, it's to draw our attention to the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry. And if we believe, as we do here, that Scripture is God-breathed and divinely given revelation, then we can assume that God is showing us that this part of the story is super important. And it demands our full attention. And it all kicks off with Palm Sunday. Though, if I'm being honest, I have probably not thought about Palm Sunday enough in my life. I've not given it much thought, other than really the starting pistol for Passion Week. You know, the starter before the main course, the whistle before the game starts, the thing that happens before you can get to the thing you really want to see. But there's so much more to it than that. And this morning, in fine preacher style, I want to share with you 5 reasons why Palm Sunday is so significant, and then I'm going to give you 5 takeaways for us to think about and to respond to. So, why is Palm Sunday so significant? Here are the five reasons. One, it declared Jesus is the Messiah. It declares Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It declares that Jesus is the King. It declares that Jesus is Savior. And it declares that Jesus, it declares Jesus' unparalleled love. So, let me expand. Firstly, it declared that Jesus is the Messiah. This triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey was the fulfillment of one of the key messianic prophecies given by Zechariah. Captured in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And this was written hundreds of years before Jesus turns up at Jerusalem. But, you know, we know this story from Sunday school, right? We kind of take it for granted that he rode into the city on a donkey because Scripture tells us that he did. But he did this so that it would happen according to the prophecy. But when you think about it, it's a completely mad thing for Jesus to do. For starters, he was only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in Bethphage. And the choice of transport is honestly a bizarre one. To put it into a more immediate context, to kind of help you guys understand how weird this is, let's imagine for a moment that this room is the gates of Jerusalem, okay? Then let's imagine that Keith and the other elders, we're all at Keith's house in Hanbridge, and he decided it's time to head to church. So he sends two of us to Queen's Park High School to look for a white van in the car park. He tells us to hotwire it. Don't worry, if anyone challenges you whilst you're hotwiring this van that does not belong to you, just say, "It's okay, mate, Keith needs it." You know, it's a bit strange, right? Then, to get in that van, which is easily walking distance, and very slowly drive here whilst people are waving and throwing their coats on the floor. It's a weird scene, right? When we put it into that context, you go, oh, yeah, maybe we shouldn't just take that for granted as a normal behavior. That's very strange. And the donkey that Jesus sent to retrieve him was a colt or a foal, meaning it was very young and it would have been very likely never ridden before. You know, it took about 5 years to train a donkey to be able to carry people. It was not an easy thing. You've heard the phrase stubborn as a mule. It's because they're not that easy to train. So it should have thrown Jesus off. So why would Jesus even choose it? I wonder if perhaps there's a lesson to be found about how God often chooses the weak, the untested, the untalented, the ill-equipped to bring about his kingdom purposes. So that in submission to him and his sovereignty, his strength might be displayed in our weakness. That he might draw us into the fullness of his plans in ways we could never imagine, let alone hope to execute in our own strength. And maybe that's the case, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but let's keep digging here. What's clear is that Jesus orchestrated his arrival in this way, in order to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. But why? When we look at the statistics around how many prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, it's fairly staggering evidence for who he is. During his lifetime, Jesus fulfilled over 300 different prophecies, covering all sorts of things that were impossible in many cases for him to have influenced. Things like his mother's virgin conception, the place of his birth, the time of his birth. On a purely mathematical basis, I looked up the odds of him fulfilling just 8 key messianic prophecies. And it came back with numbers so big, I don't know how to say them. But let's just say it's 1 chance in 1 followed by 25 zeros. And that's just to fulfill 8. 8. I told you my math skills were limited, didn't I? 8. That's just to fulfill 8 prophecies. And he fulfilled 300 in his lifetime. So why did he feel the need to orchestrate this one? I can only assume it's because he knew it would once again declare loud and clear to everyone in Jerusalem who he was in a way that they would recognize. And they did recognize him. They recognized him as their Messiah. But at this moment, their understanding of the word Messiah, well, that was very different to what Jesus had in mind. It was very different to what for what he came to do. They were expecting Jesus would be like a more successful Judas Maccabeus, who delivered the Jews from the heirs of Alexander the Great almost 200 years before Jesus arrived in Jerusalem that day. He was also welcomed by crowds. They were also waving palm trees and shouting psalms at him in praise. But he turned out not to be what they were expecting. And Jesus would be a different kind of Messiah too. One with a mission far greater than they could possibly imagine. Secondly, it declares that the triumphal entry declares that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You see, he came on a donkey. The donkey was a symbol of peace, hard work, service, and humility. One Bible commenter, Phil Moore, puts it this way. He rode not on a mighty charger, but on a donkey. Not to distribute gold like returning Roman conquerors would to gain the adoration of the crowds, but to pour out his blood. Not from the battlefield, but to the battlefield. To recreate Israel, not from the ashes of Rome, but through his grace and the ashes of repentance. See, the humble, ordinary donkey who spent its days in service grafting, carrying its master and his burdens, was not a symbol of conquering strength, but a symbol of the humility of Christ, who had come not to dominate and destroy, but to serve and to save. To carry us and our burden of sin to places we have no hope of reaching on our own through the work of the cross. Jesus was declaring that, yes, he was Messiah, but he wasn't coming as a conquering, proud warrior, but in humility as the Prince of Peace. Thirdly, it declares that Jesus is King. The growing crowd knew the prophecies. Even though they failed to grasp the true nature of Jesus' mission, they saw the prophetic signs and they responded by laying their cloaks down on the ground before him. You see, in biblical times, spreading cloaks was a way of showing respect and submission to a king. By laying their cloaks on the ground, the people were legitimizing and recognizing Jesus as the King of the Jews. It was a way of honoring him and acknowledging that the land upon which the king walks is holy. We can see this practice in action in 2 Kings 9, where Jehu is declared king. We read, "They quickly took their cloaks, spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew their trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" The fourth thing we learn from Palm Sunday is that it declares that Jesus is Savior. The people shouted, "Hosanna." And in doing so, they were hailing Christ as Savior. You see, that word, Hosanna, it means save us or save now. And even if they didn't realize he wasn't a savior in the way they wanted, they could see it was him who would bring about the salvation they needed. And so they shouted, "Hosanna," as they waved palm branches and added them to the cloaks on the ground. Again, in biblical symbolism, palm branches represent peace, abundance, and victory. So when the crowds are waving palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna," they are publicly responding to Jesus as a righteous and victorious Savior. Finally, The fifth reason Palm Sunday is so significant is that it declares Jesus' unparalleled love. In Luke's account of this entry, in chapter 19, we read, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes.'" Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Even surrounded by crowds that were fervently praising him because they were honoring what they thought was a warrior king, come to kill their oppressors, rebuild their ruins, and rule in prosperity. But Jesus wept because he knew that those who seemed to love him and to recognize him had missed the point. And that in a matter of days, they'd go from declaring their devotion to demanding his death on the cross. He was openly displaying himself in front of their very eyes, but they could not see him. They could only see what they wanted to see. He wept over the souls who had seen him and not believed. Those who would be misled and deceived by the poisonous lies of the Pharisees, who would stir them up against Jesus. Jesus didn't weep for himself, but for those who couldn't see the Savior in their midst. In the tears of Jesus, we see his unparalleled love. Even knowing what they would do to him, he wept for them. The pain, the humiliation, the separation of the cross, it was all on the horizon, and Jesus' tears were not for himself, but for the lost. In fact, Scripture tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. So then I wonder, what was that joy? What was the joy that set before him that carried him through the horror of crucifixion? It was his love for you. You are the joy that was set before Christ that carried him to the cross. It was the joy of restoring you and all who call him Lord to the Father in heaven that filled him with that joy. That even as he sweat blood in the garden, he was able to submit to the will of the Father and say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." It was that joy of your salvation that held him on the cross, not the nails driven through his flesh. It was the joy of reuniting you to your Creator in eternity that gave him the strength to utter the words, "Father, forgive them." And it was for the joy of setting us free from the death sentence we've earned with our sin that he declared, "It is finished." So as he sat on his donkey, weeping over the lost souls of Jerusalem, we see the depth of his love for fallen humanity and his resolve to see us restored. The heart of God is exposed. So there you have five reasons that Palm Sunday is so significant. But what's the application? You know, where does the rubber hit the road in our lives? It's great to read the story and understand the story, but how does it impact us? Well, I came across a list of five takeaway points, again, during my study, written by a guy called Gary Hamrick. I've never heard of the man, but these points I thought were brilliant, and so I'm gonna share them now and expand on them a little. So, first takeaway is that God uses people for his kingdom purposes. Sometimes to go, sometimes to give, sometimes both. When they were in Bethphage, the disciples went. The owner of the donkey gave. Sometimes God's going to ask us to do both. Not because he wants our usefulness, but because he wants our fruitfulness. We have no utility that God needs. He didn't need the disciples to go and find that donkey. He's God. He could have just summoned one or made one out of the dirt and breathed life into it. But he chose to use them. And he chooses to use us. Not for our usefulness, but for our fruitfulness. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to respond when the Master calls? Even if you don't feel like you're up to the task, even if you don't even understand the why part of it, will you choose to lean on his understanding and not your own? Will you submit to the voice of the Master and move in obedience to live and to give generously according to his direction? Our second takeaway point, Jesus the Messiah is always worthy of our praise. When Jesus didn't live up to their expectations on Palm Sunday, the worshiping crowd turned into a bloodthirsty mob. Jesus may not always deliver according to your expectations. In fact, I can guarantee you there will be times where Jesus will not show up in the way you are desperate for him to, or you even expect him to. But that only means that he is far greater than we could understand. He has far greater plans than we could ever hope to formulate ourselves. He is always worthy of our praise. I don't want to worship a God that I can fit in my brain. My brain is very small. My wife will tell you that. My brain is ultimately is very finite, and my God is infinite. If I can fit God in my brain, then he's not a God worth worshiping. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He will not be contained. When God doesn't present himself in your life the way you want or expect, are you prepared to remind yourself that God is God and you are not? Are you ready to resubmit and reset your expectations? To step off the throne of your heart and bow before the true King? Even if it makes no sense to you, even when it hurts, are you ready to choose trust and obedience over emotion and following the crowd? Number three, there will always be critics, skeptics, and hypocrites in every crowd. Never let them deter your faith. The crowd on Palm Sunday contained many true believers in Jesus. The disciples were there, and there were others who would follow Jesus, who truly loved him. But it was also full of Pharisees with murder and disunity in their hearts, and many others with false motives, caught up just by following the crowd. There are hypocrites and skeptics and critics in every crowd, in every company, in every town, in every school, dare I say, even in every church. Don't let them define your relationship to Christ or deter you from following him. Seek God for yourself. In prayer, in personal study, through quiet time, through walking in nature and just meditating on the glory of God, in silence or in some worship. Honestly, the how does not matter. But I implore you, invest in your own relationship with God. Nobody can build it for you. You are accountable for you. Number four, God still weeps over lost souls, and so should we. Spurgeon once said, "Winners of souls must first be weepers of souls." You will not be able to win souls for Christ if you cannot first weep for them in their lost condition. I wonder, church, have our hearts grown hard? Do we weep for the lost? Perhaps we need to ask God this week, as Matt was saying earlier, to give us eyes to see the lost the way he sees the lost. That he would allow us to deeply feel the love that he has for them. A love so great that he desires that not a single one of them should perish, but have eternal life. Are we prepared to ask him for that and brace ourselves for the for what will come? And then the last takeaway point. Again, this is something that's come out throughout the service today. Don't miss the coming of God in your life. If you're sat here right now and you don't know Jesus, don't miss out. Maybe you're sat here and you come along to church, you sing the songs, you listen to the talks, and you think that makes you a Christian. Well, I'm afraid coming to church makes you no less a Christian than standing in a garage makes you a car. Okay? If you've never taken hold of Jesus and accepted him as your Lord and your Savior, don't delay. Do not miss out what is right in front of you. He is here now as surely as he was in Jerusalem on that donkey. Don't let him pass you by. Now is the moment. Today is the day. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We're going to come to a close very soon. And we're going to do a final song. So I'm going to ask the worship team to make your way back up now, if that's all right. During which there's going to be opportunity for you guys to respond to what we've heard today. If you would like prayer for any of these things that we've spoken about today, then please come forward. If you want to give your life to Christ, do it today. You know, if you want that heart, that burden for the lost that Jesus displayed, come forward. We want to pray with you. If you're feeling like you're being attacked or held back by skeptics or other people around you that are kind of pulling you away from Christ, then please come forward because we want to pray for you. If you're struggling to worship Jesus right now, if you're finding it hard to trust him in these issues in your life where you just feel bound up and unable, come forward. We want to pray with you. If you feel like God might be asking you to give something or go somewhere or both, and you want the boldness to push into him, then please just ask someone to pray with you. We're not here to sing nice songs and to hear someone give a talk. We're here to meet Christ and be changed into the next degree of glory. We will be changed from glory to glory. We will grow in our Christ-likeness. This is why we're here, to become more like him. Don't be afraid to push in. But before that, I want to finish by reading about another Palm Sunday. Judas Maccabeus, a different one. See, we've heard about how we can apply that the Palm Sunday to our lives, but there is going to be another Palm Sunday. If you've got your Bible, please turn to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. If you've not got your Bible, that's fine. I'm going to read it out now. After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." Brothers and sisters, one day there will be a Palm Sunday in glory, where everyone will be rejoicing, where we will all see Jesus just as he is, where there will be no tears, no hypocrisy, no critics seeking to undermine his glory, just the eternal majesty of God on display, and all of us standing around his throne together, worshiping the risen Lamb. I can't wait. I cannot wait. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, thank you that you've given it to us to build us up, to challenge us, to change us. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to the truths that are on display in Palm Sunday today. Lord, come on and change us. Lord, we want to see you as you are. Amen.